Blog Talk Radio.
Get ready for the presence of God like never before as Bishop T.D. Jakes helps us bring back the glory.
You just cannot sit there for the next 20 years with your whole indifferent self talking about, I'm thinking about it. I guess I'll go to church today. Ain't nobody talking about going to church. I'm talking about falling in love with God. Little by little, you're going to see a new glory coming up in your life like you never had before. All of a sudden, when you stomp your foot, the devil will go run. When you say hallelujah, somebody behind you is going to get healed. Oh, somebody shout, bring back the glory.
Bring back the glory in your life with this remarkable six-message series available individually on audio cassette for $6 and on videotape for $20. Or get the entire set also available on audio cassette for $30 and on videotape for $79 when you write to us or call today 1-800-BISHOP-2. And now, our feature presentation. Still not saved, redeemed, but not restored.
I'm excited about what God is doing, and I'm going to invite your attention to the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 1. Amen. Convey our respects to our board of pastors, our pastoral staff, our first lady. Amen. Good to have her in the service with us today. Amen. To those of you that don't know, maybe you're visiting, we don't mean that she doesn't come to church. She's just been on tour with the play, and we're glad to have her here in the service of the Lord with us. Amen. We are still married. Thank the Lord. You're still my wife. Thank the Lord. That's good to know. I'm too old to switch now. Amen. I got a full-time. I got a contract. She can't get rid of me now. She gotta stay with me all the way. Amen. God is good, isn't he? We're going to be in the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, verse 3 through 12. I'm going to start my series. As we cover the building with wall-to-wall prayer, I want you to understand a little bit about ministry and the significance of ministry and what it's called to do. I want to continue to teach a little bit, share some things that I believe that are going to be helpful to you as believers, and prepare your hearts for what God is going to do next in the body of Christ. Amen? I refuse to pastor ignorant people. Amen. Excitement is no cover for ignorance. Some people get real excited to cover for being ignorant. They're just excited for the Lord, but they don't know why they're excited. But it's very important that you understand who you are, whose you are, where you are, and why you are. Amen? And so we're going to explore some of those subjects today. The first chapter of Nehemiah, beginning at verse 3, when you have it, say amen. Follow me as I read. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine ears open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech you, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed. Somebody say redeemed.
Redeemed.
Oh yes, by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in thy sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Basically interested in the 10th verse. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. I want to talk about the difference between being redeemed and being restored. There is a significant difference between being redeemed and being restored. And it is imperative that you know the difference, because it is very, very possible, in fact, likely, that what is being represented in this text is that these people have been redeemed, bought back into place, but not restored. And perhaps that might be a dilemma that we are confronting in the contemporary church in which we are surrounded today, that many of us have been redeemed, but our situations are depleted and our facilities are dilapidated, and we need to see the restorative hand of God bringing to fruition the promises of God. And if we don't move from redemption to restoration, we will be professing things that we are not possessing. And we will be claiming things that have not materialized in our lives, and our faith becomes fraudulent because it is not proven by the works that we do. For people cannot see what's in your heart, but they can see what you do with your life. And what you do with your life ought to be a testament of the conviction of your heart. Ought to be able to watch what you do and tell who you are. Come on, somebody. And there's too much of a gulf between what we profess and what we possess, and we must build in every way that we are no more a reproach. I'm concerned today that the church has been deemed fairly insignificant in the scheme of things, while the world has moved on to the internet and they're surfing the world wide web. The church has been left indifferent and set apart from the mainstream of what is going on, and we've been so far away so long that they almost expect us to sit quietly with our hymn books and our hand clapping and our hands raised while they own everything and possess everything and build everything and control everything. They have left us insignificant and patted us on the head and said, sit over there, you silly people, with your hymn books and your invisible God, and praise that unseen thing while we control everything from Wall Street to the White House. But I believe that God is raising up a new generation of believers who are ready to build in every aspect of their lives. Do you hear what I'm saying today? I don't mean to preach now. I'm supposed to pray first, but I'm stirred in my spirit. I'm stirred in my spirit. I really believe with all my heart that the church has for too long been far too passive. The Bible said the kingdom suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And if we're going to be effective today, I know I sound a little militant of late, but pray for me. But I'm feeling a little radical down in my soul. I'm tired of limp-wristed, weak-kneed, beaten-down people who just watch everything happen and let everything happen and don't cause things to happen. If we are the salt of the earth, then that means that wherever we are to bring about a change. Do you hear what I'm saying? And I am willing to miss an opportunity to have church so that we might build church. Because what good does it do us to have church if we don't build church? Do you understand what I'm saying? What good does it do for me to shout about a glass of water if I never take a drink? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Pray with me. I want to talk to you for a few minutes. Father, I thank you for your mighty word. I thank you, Lord, for what you're saying right now. I thank you, Lord, for allowing me to be a pastor of such a wonderful people. And I pray in the name of Jesus that you would use these clay lips and this frail mind and these feeble knees, that somehow you might just concoct it together and use it for your glory, that somebody might come and have their thirst quenched at the fountain of what you have poured into me. I thank you for what you're going to do, and I praise you in advance. I don't even have to see you do it. I can praise you. Your credit is good with me. I'll praise you now. You can do it later. Have your way. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Somebody who loves the Lord, shout amen. Amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Glory. I shout no a baby. Hallelujah. It's all good. Thank you, Lord. There's much I want to share with you in a little bit of time. And I was telling them upstairs, it's culture shock for me because I've been on book tour, and so I've been traveling all over the country. My wife's been on tour with the play, and I've been preaching all over the country. There's a great deal of difference between preaching on the road and teaching at home, so it makes me schizophrenic to go from doing conferences and coliseums, which is one completely different approach to ministry, to coming back home on Sunday morning and feeding the flock, which is a whole different pastoral presentation. So if I seem a little schizo and keep going back from conference to pastor, it's because you have to be multifaceted, ambidextrous, or just flat out confused. But there are some things that I think are very significant. First of all, perhaps for the benefit of those who don't know how to put the text into context, it might be imperative that you understand a few things, and indulge me a few moments and allow me to even be boring a few moments that I might be factual. You have the nation of Israel here, who through their idolatry and their rebellion have lost the fervor and the favor of God and have gone into captivity. And one of the signs that you can always tell when you are not pleasing God or you have not heard God correctly is defeat. David said, by this I know that the Lord is with me, because he has not allowed my enemies to triumph over me. That is not to say that we won't have conflict, but you're not supposed to be defeated. If you are defeated, something is wrong. Either you didn't hear him correctly, you fought something that you weren't supposed to fight, or you're not in line with God. You're supposed to be a winner. And so when they went into Babylonian captivity, it was because the Lord used their enemies to chasten them. And that's something important to understand, that sometimes God will use your enemies to chasten you. In the book of Joel, the Bible talks about how the cankerworms and the locusts and the palmer worm were the army of the Lord. They were used of the Lord to eat up even the blessings of the righteous and the years of the righteous, because God wanted his people to repent. And when God wants you to repent, it doesn't make him any difference what he uses to. He'll use a fish to swallow you up and hold you in seaweed down at the bottom of the mountains until something in you breaks and you say yes to the presence of God and surrender to his will. So that's what he's done. He's thrown them into captivity, and they've been in captivity a number of years, and a Persian king named Cyrus has come to power and control most of Mesopotamia and has led them into captivity, has released them out of captivity that they might begin to go back to Jerusalem to possess the land. And before we talk about them going back, let's talk about them going a little bit into captivity. They went into captivity. They had been neutered like animals. The young boys, their genitals had been cut from them. There was blood running down their legs. They were castrated. Their ankles were shackled. Their women were raped. They had lost everything they had. Their homes had been pilfered through. They were diluted. Their faith was diluted. Their finances were corrupted. They had lost everything. Their families had been separated, and they were led into captivity, wailing and mourning and bleeding, and they brought them into Babylonian captivity. And the Bible says that we hung our harps by the willow trees and wept when we remembered Zion, as they were being dragged away from Jerusalem. Looking back, they were saying, if I forget Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. They were so committed to Jerusalem, and they were taken away from Jerusalem into a strange land. And when they got into this strange, idolatrous land of Babylon, the Babylonians, for sport and mere entertainment, asked them, sing to us the song of the Lord. And they said, how can we sing the song of the Lord, sing as we are in a strange land? And so they hung their harps by the willow trees, and they wept when they remembered Zion. Now, bear in mind, 70 years or more, they are in captivity, and they are in captivity so long that the kings have changed hands several times, and they are still bound. 70 years, it means a generation has passed. So a whole generation has died in captivity, teaching their children, you are enslaved, but you are not a slave. You are in prison, but you are not a prisoner. This Babylonian dilemma in which you are surrounded is not really your home. And somewhere down through the desert, across the hill and over through the Jordan, there is a city whose river will make glad the city of our God. There is a city that sits up on a hill on the side of the north. It's a Zion. There is a city, a holy city called Jerusalem. And one day, we don't know when, we don't know how long, but sooner or later, God is going to deliver us out of the mess we're in, and we're going back to Jerusalem. And even as Dr. Martin Luther King said back in the 60s, I may not get there with you. I may not get to go with you, but one day you're going to leave this messy dilemma and go back to Jerusalem. And they fill their heads with tradition telling them about Jerusalem, the walled city of Jerusalem, the beautiful cobblestone streets of Jerusalem, the temples and all of the majestic wonders of Jerusalem. For Jerusalem is a holy city. Very holy city. That is the one thing that the three major religions of the world all agree on, is that Jerusalem is a holy city. It's a wonderful thing to go to Jerusalem and see both the Christians and the Jews and the Muslims walking around. The Muslims, you'll hear sound go off in the middle of the day, and the Muslims lay prostrate in the floor, and they begin to pray on blankets, and they take off their shoes and they bow in Jerusalem and begin to pray because they claim to be descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, and they claim their rights to Jerusalem. And the Jews and all of their priests, and the Orthodox Jews dressed in their garbs, stand at the Wailing Wall, and the rabbis begin to rock back and forth as they begin to pray at the Wailing Wall in the presence of God. And the Christians are walking all over the streets of Jerusalem looking for traces of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They are walking through the garden and looking up at Calvary's hill and going down into the tomb. And the one thing that we all agree on is that Jerusalem is a holy city. It is for this reason that so many wars have been fought for Jerusalem. And while people are praying and rocking and worshiping everywhere, there are still also guns, M16s, up and down the streets of Jerusalem, because there's always conflict about Jerusalem, because people will fight over religion. People will kill you over religion. They will destroy you over religion. Religion can be, more people have died in the name of God than any other name in the world. And so you have to be careful about religious people. Religious people can be cruel. They can be terribly mean. They can be spiteful. They can be hateful. And so there is war for the holy city. And here they are. They are desiring to go back to Jerusalem, and they can't seem to find their way back to Jerusalem. They're in a crisis, and finally Cyrus begins to release them that they might go back to Jerusalem. They're beaten down. They've been in captivity for 70 years or more. They're in a mess, and they're in a dilemma, and Cyrus has passed, and Artaxerxes, another king, has taken over rule, and he's gradually releasing them that they might go back to Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem they return to is not exactly the Jerusalem they remember. The walls were all torn down. The gates had been ripped off. The gates were rusty and tattered and torn. The city lay in ruins. It had been burned with fire. The doors had been burned off of their hinges. The houses had been crumbled. The nice fountains had been caved in and filled with dirt. And everything that had once been sacred and holy and wonderful were tattered and torn. And oh yes, God had delivered them. Oh yes, God had brought them out of captivity. Oh yes, God had redeemed them. Redeemed means to be bought back. God had bought them back. He had redeemed them. But when they got back to Jerusalem after the long awaited trip, and they looked up to see what their fathers told them would be a glorious city, and they smelt the stench of smoke, and they smelt the stench of burning flesh, and they saw the decaying walls of Jerusalem. They dropped their heads in shame and began to weep and wail down in their spirit because Jerusalem did not look as it had once looked before. And so they sent a word back to the Persian king, and particularly to Nehemiah, to say to him, though you are still up under this Persian regime, we just want to tell you, we made it to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is not like they said it was. It is torn down. The city is wrecked. It is tattered and distorted, and we are distraught, we are broken, and we are impoverished. Not so much financially, but we're impoverished for the lack of leadership. For you must understand that anytime God is going to do anything mighty, he does it through and by leadership. I don't care how mighty a people are, if they have no leader, they become impotent to perform. There has to be somebody who leads the way. Oh, yes, some people don't like leadership, but if you don't have leadership, you don't have productivity. Leaders get things done. Followers cry about conditions, but leaders change conditions. I can tell quickly when I have somebody on my staff or on my team who is a leader. When you've got a follower, they bring you problems. When you've got a leader, they bring you solutions. I don't need anybody calling me to tell me what's wrong. I need somebody who's calling me to tell me this is a problem, but we can do it this way. We can resolve it this way, this way, this way. Which way do you think is best? Leaders come up with solutions. And now God had a leader in the wings whose name was Nehemiah. And it is possible to be a leader in your spirit and not be a leader in position. Being groomed in the king's house, he is serving the king as a cupbearer. His position does not look like he is a leader, but you cannot tell by a person's position whether they have the creative capacity to lead. Oh, do you hear what I'm saying? So here he is, this would-be leader of a nation of people is waiting on tables and serving the king. He's a butler. He's a bellhop. He's a cupbearer. It's his job to taste the wine before the king, taste it to make sure that there is no corruption in it. And somebody has slipped him a note and told him that Jerusalem, the holy city, lay in ruins. Now notice the difference between his reaction and the people's reaction. The people wept when they saw it, but when he heard about it, he became disturbed in his spirit, because when you are called to be a leader, you are called to bring about change. Somebody say change. And so he begins this process of wanting to bring about change. He wanted to build back the walls. They told him the walls of Jerusalem are laying in waste. I want to talk to you about the walls of Jerusalem. I'm going to talk about them in three capacities. I'm going to talk about the literal wall of Jerusalem. I'm going to talk about figures of walls. And then I'm going to talk about personal walls. I'm going to talk about the literal wall. I'm going to talk about the figurative walls. And then I'm going to talk about the personal wall. Are you with me? The literal wall. You must understand that in the days, in the Bible days, in fact, particularly, we're talking about around 540 B.C., the walls of a city determined the vulnerability of a city. If a city had walls, it was protected. If it did not have walls, it was not protected. They didn't have any solar systems. They didn't have any computer system. They didn't have any combative mechanisms to ward off opposing dimensions that would rise up against them. All they had were walls. If a city didn't have walls, it was vulnerable. And there's nothing worse than feeling vulnerable. It's one thing to be threatened, and it's another thing to be protected. In fact, threatening me doesn't bother me if I am protected sufficiently. You can say whatever you want to say, but if I got something for you, you better back up. But all of you haven't been in church all of your life. But anyway, I'm going to get out of that. And so the problem here is that they are vulnerable because the walls of Jerusalem lay in ruin. I want to remind you, if you go through the book of Joshua sometime at your leisure, you'll find that the city of Jericho, the Bible says, was straightly shut up. Not because they had an exceeding army, but because they had an exceeding wall. The walls of Jerusalem were so strong that the Israelites had to come against the wall. The Bible said that nothing got in and nothing got out because of the walls around the city. If a city had walls, it was protected. But if it had lost its walls, it was vulnerable. When they wrote to Nehemiah and said, the walls are torn down, it meant that we're redeemed, but we're still intimidated. We're back home, but we're still terrified, because anything could take us back. If we have no walls, any enemy could climb in and take whatever we have. And I know all of you don't understand it, but some of you know what it's like to be delivered from something and be brought out of captivity and finally get back, and then to have the enemy suggest that he's going to do it to you again. It's a terrifying thing to think that it might happen again. And the reason that they wanted walls around the city, because there are some things that if you ever get delivered from there, you don't want the possibility of that ever happening again in your life. And so you want some walls. Somebody say, build the walls. If you don't build the walls around me, then I run the risk of repeating my mistakes again. And when Nehemiah heard this, he said, I've got to do something to build back the walls literally around Jerusalem, that it might in fact be protected. Now, I want to talk about figurative walls, because if we just talk about the literal wall, we have a good understanding of the historicity of Israel, but we don't know how that affects us. And what good is it for us to know what happened in 540 BC if we can't apply it to the year 2000? It becomes irrelevant. It becomes religious rhetoric. It becomes data that I didn't get dressed to hear. If I got dressed and came through traffic, I want to hear more about Nehemiah and Cyrus and all of the history. I want to know, how does that affect me? I'm glad you asked, because now we're going to talk about figurative walls. What the walls were to Jerusalem, ministry is to the believer. The fivefold ministry of the apostles, prophets, pastor, teacher, and evangelist becomes walls for me. It becomes protection for me. The reason I support church and the reason I support ministry is because it is here that I get the walls I need to keep from relapsing and going back into what God just brought me out of. It's here. It's here. I really didn't come here to praise the Lord. I could praise the Lord at home. I could praise the Lord in my car. I could praise the Lord in a gas station. I could praise the Lord at a bus stop. But I came to worship God so that in the process of worship, he might speak to me, because his word is my wall. His word is my wall. It is my defense. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against it. His word becomes a wall around me. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. It's the word that gives me direction. It's the word that stops me from going back into captivity. It's the word that guides my feet and strengthens. My word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. It's the word. He sent his word and healed him. Job said, I esteem the word above my necessary food. I must have the word. I don't have to have the singing. I don't have to have the shouting. I don't have to have the padded pew. I don't have to have a parking spot. I don't have to have a usher. But my God, I've got to have the word. How can I live without the word? And so the word becomes walls to me. And so when you start talking about ministry, I support the ministry. And when I support the ministry, I am building the walls. That's why the worship experience is called the sanctuary. The word sanctuary indicates a place of safety. When David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, Psalms 27 verse 5, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He's not talking about bringing his bed to church. He's talking about dwelling in a safe place that comes from having ministry. Ministry makes it safe for me. It builds walls for me. It stops my captors from captivating me again. It causes me to be free, so that when the enemy would try to get me back, he runs into what I've been taught and he falls backwards, because I'm not going by how I feel. I'm going by what I've been taught. Oh, you don't hear what I'm saying to you. It is so important that we understand ministry. And
I watch your face while you are asleep.
Yeah.
A resting grace.
This is for you, Haiti.
I want to keep.
This is for everybody around the world.
Right away,
that's going to
night. He shined through darkness. I pray for my people that's lost. That's why he was on the cross for our sins. His words no more, so I not help the poor. Natural disaster, earthquake, Haiti, that's where my parents' birthplace is crazy. I'm still fighting with myself, holding on the truth. It's not
I watch your
All right, thank you everybody for listening. Make sure you tune in tomorrow. It's about spiritual battle with Matthew. Tune in tomorrow at 10 a.m. Thank you. God bless.